Have you ever noticed that our fear of storms, I don't know if you have a fear of storms, they have to be pretty big before I fear them, usually. But it is true, if you are in a vulnerable place in the storm, if you are smack dab in the middle of it, say you're on a small boat in the middle of an ocean or lake or sea, and a storm kicks in, you feel much more vulnerable when you're in it. But get some altitude, put yourself on up on a cliff somewhere where you can look out and see just the huge horizon and see the ends of it. You see where it's coming and where it's going. You see the beauty of it from a distance even. Have you ever noticed how beautiful skies are during a storm? You got to be kind of far away from it sometimes. If you're in it, it doesn't look beautiful. But it's the perspective, it's the vantage point that you have that gives you the perspective to appreciate what's happening on that storm or in that storm. And today we get to look at Psalm 49, which I'm titling A Riddle of Wealth and Trust. And it is actually designed to give us perspective that makes us appreciate the storm, helps us look and see what's going on and actually see the edges of it and look at it the way God may look at it rather than to fear it when we're in the middle of it. Psalm 49 actually asks a question that we're going to be dealing with. It's part of the riddle. It asks the question, how do you keep from fearing when people who trust in their wealth use its power in wicked ways, potentially even against you? It's a bit of a difficult question to answer. And the answer comes to us not in a sentence or in a lecture, but in a song written for the choir director. You know, I love talking about Psalms because as a music guy, there's so much in Scripture that talks about the need for God's people to sing. And I encourage you, you've heard me say this before, but I encourage you, next time you start your reading plan, or even if you're in the middle of a reading plan now, find a notebook or maybe a place in your Bible, mark down all the time God instructs his people to sing and try to take a little note. Why? What's the purpose of singing? I think we have a very narrow view, and I don't get to teach on worship tonight necessarily or singing tonight necessarily, but I think this is a psalm and it's written for the choir director, so afford me a moment. But this is not your typical psalm. It's not a praise psalm. It's not a worship song. And we tend to call music worship. People often, I know what they mean, but they'll often say, oh, I loved the worship this morning. And I think what they mean was singing, but all of the service is worship, right? And not all singing is just worship. Well, this is an example. Tonight we have a psalm that is actually a didactic wisdom psalm. Didactic, meaning it's a teaching psalm. Other psalms are written to praise him in worship, certainly. Others are written to instruct, as in this psalm. Other psalms are songs to be sung to encourage and build up each other in truth. Others to correct our own hearts and speak truth when we need to be corrected. Others to be reminded of his good deeds so that we'll sing the refrain over and over of his goodness and his faithfulness. Others to proclaim who God is to the nations and to the non-believers among us. These are all purposes that singing has in Scripture. But this is a wisdom song written to teach deep wisdom and help people work it out by being sung. Now, we're not going to sing it tonight. I don't have a melody for you. But we will walk through it piece by piece. This particular song teaches us wisdom by showing us four vantage points to help us see rightly and understand rightly. So from four vantage points, Psalm 49 teaches us not to fear when those who trust in their wealth wield its power wickedly. Psalm 49 in four vantage points teaches us not to fear when those who trust in their wealth wield its power wickedly. So if that's what the psalm is doing, it's teaching us not to fear in these different vantage points. The first question is, where does he start? What's the first vantage point that he takes us to so that we can get some altitude and see this and be able to put our arms around why things like this happen? So the first vantage point he takes us to is where wisdom invites our attention. If you just look at the beginning, it says Psalm 49, and in my translation that I have here, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And he says, hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and I will express my riddle with a harp, on a harp or a lyre. The different translations are going to have a number of these different words. I actually appreciated going through all the different translations to get insights to how translators have wrestled with some of these Hebrew poetry phrases. And so I may reference a few of those. But I just want to point out that before he ever answers or poses the riddle that he has for us, he actually explains that we shouldn't fear, and he explains something else. He insists that we stop and listen. He doesn't begin with our circumstances. He begins with our ears and our attention. He knows that we don't have the altitude, the perspective, to understand the kind of trials, the difficulties that he's about to talk to. And so he inclines his ear to divine wisdom and asks for help. So I'm actually going to open in prayer based on that instruction right there. And we're going to begin our vantage points by asking the Lord for his help. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity for us tonight to fellowship around a psalm that has served your people for generations, one that has been meant to be sung so that we can think on, we can work out a difficult truth that you wish us to have wisdom about. So Lord, would you guide our time? Would you help my words to be clear and to be accurate to what you have said here, that we would all benefit from the wisdom of this psalm? In Jesus' name, amen. So the first vantage point he takes us to is where wisdom invites our attention. And here, I just want to walk us through these first six verses. I actually just read the first four, so we're going to start there. But I will just point out, it should give us some gravity to listen to this, some attention right away. The fact that what he says right here, he says, hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. He's not leaving anybody out. Now, this is significant because there are a lot of psalms and a lot of wisdom he gives that says, hey, my people. And he's speaking to God's people. This one's not. This is not particularly religious within only one group. The observation here is that this is dealing with something so universal that every person needs to know it, and they need to grapple with it. And then there's the authority of the message. The speaker claims wisdom and discernment and understanding. Just look at all of the stacked wisdom words. In my translation here, it says, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. So wisdom, meditation, understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express it on my in a riddle. These are all wisdom. It's just a stacked wisdom statement here. So between the fact that it's for everybody and that it's just, this is all about wisdom here, listen up, everybody. It should give us some attention. And when he says, notice that he himself says that he inclines his ear to a proverb. It's a way of saying, a proverb is a way of saying truth. It conveys a principle that if you live by, you're applying wisdom. And so he's inclining his ear to a proverb, a bit of truth. Well, what does incline my ear to? I thought he was talking. See, we're supposed to understand that he's listening to divine revelation from God. This is why it's recorded in Scripture for us. This wisdom is universal in scope. It's divine in nature. It's God's wisdom. It carries with it God's authority, and it bears his character, his goodness in it. And it helps us to know that the moment we understand the kind of problem that we're dealing with here. So then we hear about the method of his teaching. How will he be teaching us this divine method? Well, by calling our attention to a riddle. This riddle, the word, it actually means a dark saying, not like dark and sinister, but heavy, as in, it's like a heavy knot that's hard to untie. It's something deep and difficult to understand that requires some thought to work out in order to bring it to light, to make it make sense for us to walk in. You can't just toss it up and say, all right, got it, put it in my pocket like a gold nugget and walk away. Like, you really got to wrestle with it. So because this is a heavy topic, hard to untie, we must have divine wisdom to be able to work this out rightly. We can't just logic it out. We can't humanistically just work it out on his own and come up with workable wisdom to apply. He's going to express this in a riddle for us so that we can learn. I like ESV also says, it says, I will solve my riddle on the harp music of the lyre. He's going to work it out. He's going to express it. He's going to solve it. These are all words that I think accurately describe what we're about to expect here. So it's a riddle, expressed, worked out in music. He's doing it on a harp. This is about the closest thing I have to a harp. We have a harp player in our congregation, actually, that we have not taken advantage of yet. But I do it on a stringed instrument. So imagine this. This is a little bit like a folk singer trying to, like, express the woes of society or whatever, you know, and they're trying to, like, convince you something, whether it's peace or... but this time we have divine wisdom, and that is wonderful. So God wanted his people not only to know this truth, but to put it in lyrical music. He put it there so it could be sung repeatedly, digested, not just once, but many times, and in many generations, across many generations. That's one thing I want to mention. The history of this is not tied to any event, so I didn't spend a lot of time talking about that. But that's actually good for us. When we have a wisdom psalm like this that isn't tied to a moment, that's often because it was written so that it would be remembered and then used in all generations in all different circumstances, not just after the fact, but in the moment. And that's what we have. And I believe this truth is just as true for us today. So this is a teaching song. It's truth. It's meant to be learned by repeating it and thinking on it. Look at the riddle now. Here's the riddle in verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? So the riddle starts with a question. It's why should I fear in the days of evil or the days of adversity? It's posed as a rhetorical question. It's a learning device. This is a wisdom teaching didactic psalm, and so it's not surprising that we have rhetorical questions here. But it's interesting. It's posed as though we're supposed to say, well, you're not supposed to fear. fear. You know, in Scripture, the instruction not to fear is one of the most repeated commands in Scripture. Don't fear. Many psalms actually deal with this. Don't fear evil men. Don't fear oppressors or kings, armies, wars, natural disasters, mortal danger, death. But many psalms instruct us not to fear. And the antidote for that fear is largely, by and large, always predominantly the presence of God and his promises, because we're talking about God and his truth. So the particular cause of fear in this case is not very general. It's pretty specific. It's when evil comes by the way of the wealthy, influential people who don't trust God, but they trust in their wealth. These are terms that you may see in your Bible, the foes or supplanters. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me, or the iniquity of my supplanters surround me? These are people who are working iniquity. They're actually sinning. They're doing wrong things to other people. And the term foe or supplanter is actually a good one. It's a kind of a weird one at first, but if you think about it, a lot of the wealthy people of their day had such influence. They were landowners. They could kick people off their land. They could literally uproot them and replace them. Or maybe it's in a position in society, but these are people that are undermining people like the psalmist, upright people. But these are people of wealth, their notoriety, a power of influence, and they're wielding it. And just a key point here, the problem here is not that they're wealthy. Scripture speaks of many godly men who are wealthy. The problem is their trust placed in the wealth, which leads to arrogance. They're boasting in their abundance. This defines the enemy not as a rich man, but as a self-reliant man. So this is the riddle. Similar to the question of many other Psalms, which is why do the wicked prosper and while the righteous suffer? This one narrows it a little bit. It's in the same vein. It gets even more specific. It addresses the question, why should I fear when people with wealth and influence use their power in wicked ways? It's a very honest question. Have you ever been up against someone who just has, they got everything going for them and they just look untouchable and they're making life hard for you? It's indeed a difficult, heavy question because humanly speaking, our hearts would like to answer, well, we should fear. Look at this. This is a bad situation. But the psalmist inclines his ear to God for wisdom, for the answer to this question, and he hears divine insights that help us learn why we should not fear. And just one more observation. I think it's interesting that this riddle is not a complaint. We're actually looking for a solution to a mystery. It's a knot that we want to untie. So this is where wisdom invites our attention to this riddle. That's the answer. Why should I fear is where we're at. Now the song has set us up. It's got us our attention. It sets up the riddle. It sets up the problem. And now the singer is going to work it out with us. And as the psalm moves, he moves us to the next vantage point where he starts to help us reason it and understand it as to why we should not fear. And so we must see next where trust in wealth fails. Next, we see where trust in wealth fails. This is verses 7 through 12. So verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. There's actually some rather dense Hebrew in here, and so it may be translated variously. This I'm reading from NASB right here. It's interesting, LSB and ESV do some other things with that. But it's quite clear, though, if you just read 7 and 9 together, 8 is kind of a parenthetical statement. So let me just read 7 through 9. I'll read it from LSB for a moment. Truly no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him that he should live on eternally, that he should not see corruption. That's the statement. There's a why in the middle of it. But the short is this. No man can redeem a man from death. This is where the teaching starts. We need to reorient and get some altitude on the problem here. And the very first thing the psalmist tells us is, here's the vantage point you need to be looking from. No man can redeem a soul or escape from death. Men are not capable of keeping a man from death so that he can live forever, so he can escape death or the demise of his body or the demise of his life that he's built here. Whether rich or poor, influential or unknown, no man can escape death. It's the complete leveler. So it's interesting, if the issue is ransom, look at the language there. No man can redeem his brother or give a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. It says there's all this redemption language. Well, who needs to be redeemed other than someone who's held captive to something? And who is holding them captive? Who would the ransom be given to? These are all these questions that the riddle gets to stir up in us. But there's one person who holds the key to death, and that's God. God is the authority over who is redeemed from death and decay. He's even in Psalm 90. I was just reading through Psalm 90, and Moses in Psalm 90 gives God credit for being the one who ends life on the very minute, the very second. He says, you're dust, we're going to turn you back to dust, we're just going to sweep you away. People will spring up like grass and it will go away. It's all based on you, God. You are sovereign over this. So if there's a redemption that's going to be paid, it's got to be paid to God if it has to do with death. Why can't a man redeem a life from death? Look at verse 8. This is the parenthetical statement in there. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Other translations would say, and it ceases forever. So the redemption of the redemption price of a man's soul is costly, so costly that nothing that a man can offer, even the most wealthy men in the world, even if all the most wealthy people in the world stockpiled all their money, all their wealth, all their power, this redemption is so costly that no man can ever offer something for it. It doesn't exist, a man-based payment for this. So in death, all the worldly wealth and power is useless. Here, we see where the trust of wealth fails to give any advantage, any help at all. And that place is at death. So where trust and wealth fails? At death. And at death is the ultimate leveler in this regard. Let's read on. Verses 10. Look at verse 10. For he sees that even wise men die. The fool and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places from generation to generation. They have called their lands after their own names. Do you see the deception of wealth here just for one moment? Even the wealthy man in verse 10, even the wealthy man who boasts in his wealth, the abundance of his power and his influence, the man who trusts in that, even a wealthy man in that situation, if he would stop and look around and admit it, he can see it's so obvious that death does not spare even a wise ruler, according to this, or even the spiritually discerning, nor the senseless fool. Even those who have wisdom and understanding can't somehow leverage that to escape death. Death is inevitable. And if he'd just look, he'd have to admit that. Smarts doesn't make wealth more effective at death. or does it make wealth more effective against it? Even those who are spiritually discerning have hope after life. They know that escaping death is not their hope. And so they should be able to look and see this. So whether they're wise, foolish, and they die, any wealth that they did have, it says here, is left behind and others subsume it. That's evident. It's obvious. But they like to think otherwise. It says here, their inner thought is that their houses are forever and that their dwelling places from generation to generation. They've called their lands after their own name. So despite the obviousness of verse 10, they inwardly go about thinking as though their wealth and their dwelling, the greatness of their name, their household, their land, will just go on like this forever. Even after they die, from generation to generation. That's what that means. These people don't stop to think about how transient they are and all the things that they have are. They've tasted the strength of their wealth, that their wealth can buy them, I guess. And they've begun to believe that their wealth really is as strong as it makes them feel, and it's enduring. They trust in their wealth. They boast in its strength. Does that make sense, that language? But 10 and 11 verses here, they give us the reality. After they've died, verses 10, they've left their wealth to others, so they have no wealth to help them now in their death. Verse 11, their home, their lands, their dwelling too is left behind. They have no place to call theirs in death. They live in denial, though, in their inward thoughts, hoping that the permanence of their things would be there, but they will abandon them at death. They must see it. They must sense it. But notice they even try to give these things some sense of permanence. They name their lands after themselves. It's actually a pretty common practice, right? But this doesn't represent the reality. It will not be theirs forever because the moment they die, it will not be their dwelling place. Verse 12 is a refrain that we're going to see in this song. But man in his honor will not endure. He is like the animals that perish. Or in other translations, man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts of the field that perish. So their pomp is temporary and it will make no difference when death comes. The fools who trust in their wealth and their strength will die and be no more, just like an animal does. They die with nothing to hope for at death because they trust in their wealth, not in God. So this is pure foolishness. Their abundant wealth has no power when it matters most. You know, Jesus gave parables about this as well. Actually, turn to Luke 12. 16. Jesus tells them a parable of a rich man. He says, the land of a rich man was very productive. And then in verse 17, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Same principle. A man who's trusting in his wealth for the security of his future, just expecting it to always be there. So this is not specific to a particular generation here. This is a deception that wealth brings the moment we start to think about it as our hope. The moment we begin to depend on it, in any generation, wealth has a way of luring its possessors into trusting it. It's just a warning for us as well, right? Don't trust in worldly wealth. The more you depend on it, the less you depend on God and the less stable ground that you're in. But this psalm, this song teaches us divine wisdom, showing it's critically important to have this vantage point in mind. It reminds us to perceive accurately those who threaten our well-being with their worldly wealth and power. Their trust is in their wealth, not God. They're made bold and brash by false confidence that comes from their wealth and their position. Their wealth fails them at death. It cannot give a ransom to God for their soul. It cannot purchase eternal life to escape death. Their pomp and their possessions will leave them at death, no matter how much they try to make it seem permanent. And this is how the upright who trust God must see supplanters like this. This may not strike directly at anything you're dealing with right now. I don't know if you've ever been in that position, but I do know that we have fears like this. Can I just mention an election season? Have you ever felt a fear of what that wicked person would do if they were in office? Or you do feel that now? I mean, at times with the people that are in office. Whatever the influence is, the question is, why should we not fear that? I understand they can do things immediately in the immediate term, but that means that we're not thinking eternally. We don't have the elevation, the vantage point that we need, and that's what this psalm is trying to help us do. Can I just give you some perspective? He's singing in his folky harp way. So the psalmist has led us to see where to direct our attention to learn, and that's this riddle, this heavy riddle to consider. And secondly, he's led us to see where trust in wealth fails, and this is at death, and it's deceptive. It fails our confidence as well. And now we turn to the next important vantage point where we will learn where trust in wealth leads. This vantage point teaches us where trust in wealth leads, verses 13 through 15. Let's just look at verse 13 to get started. This is the way of those who are foolish and those after them who are pleased with their words. Selah. So here we go. The psalmist says, all right, now I'm going to show you the way of these foolish people. Those who are foolish, the ones who trust in their wealth and the power and the influence that it temporarily affords them. And I'm also going to show you the way of those who trust in the words of such men, those who agree with and affirm the wealthy and the powerful who trust in worldly wealth. And from this vantage point, the divide becomes starkly apparent between those who are foolish and those who trust in God. And when he says Selah, you've heard Smed talk about this. It's essentially a musical note. This is where you pause for effect. This is where you think for a moment about what's to come. So now we read verse 14, the way of those who are foolish. This is their way. As sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Death will shepherd them, and the upright will have dominion over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, far away from his habitation, or so that they have no habitation in some translations. So considering their high position in this world during their brief life here, verse 14 reveals the extreme reversal that awaits them at death. If you look at 14, the first part and the last part, their destiny is the grave, like sheep. Death shepherds them to Sheol, far from the lands they boasted in, to be now consumed in the grave forever. Verse 14b, the middle, the upright, they will now trample, the upright that they currently trample on and they take advantage of will actually be in the position of dominion. They're going to rule. It's just a dramatic reversal. The in the morning part is the, it's after the darkness of wicked ruling, death comes. And when death comes on the other side of that, the dawning of the afterlife, they'll notice, they're going to find that the tables have turned. We need to have that understanding. We need to have that perspective about this dramatic reversal so that we are concerned about the right things. The ones being supplanted, trample on, the ones, they become the ones of position and of authority over those wicked. The upright will have dominion over these that currently hold the power and use it to oppress the godly. They're going to be there. Their form, this the passage says, shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. So whatever is left of them is in the grave, and it's for the grave to consume. And the lands that they were counting on and naming after themselves, this is not their dwelling place anymore. It's a dark reality, and it takes a divine perspective to help us understand that. But now watch this. This vantage point that we're trying to get perspective on, this where trust in wealth leads, he accentuates the final exclamation point with a contrast. Look at verse 15. The psalmist now builds this point to a crescendo, showing a stark contrast between the end of their destiny and now the destiny of one who trusts God. He says in 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Think on that. He said, this is the way of those who trust in the wealth. And then he says, this is the way of those who trust in God. And look at the contrast. There's the redemption of man's soul for the man who trusts in God. God himself will redeem his soul. God himself will receive him. He's confident. This is autobiographical. I find that interesting. He says, me. He's dealing with this oppression. He's dealing with the fear in his heart. And he has inclined his ear to wisdom from God and received it and wrote it down for us. And he says, everybody needs to hear this. And he sees the contrast and the perspective this brings just to know this guy in front of me looks untouchable, but he's got nothing. And God himself will pay that costly redemption and receive me, because I put my trust in him. We've already learned no amount of man's wealth, pomp, fame, fortune, influence can attain this. It's completely useless against death. But God alone is powerful and capable of that. So this is the real differentiator in life. It's the real boast. It's the unfailing confidence, not in man's wealth, influence, and power, but in whether God redeems the man's soul from the power of death. And so let this contrast be the life-changing vantage point for all of us. The worldly wealthy who foolishly trust in their strength and wealth, the strength that they boast in abandons them at death, and they die with no more to their name than the beasts of the field. They are led to the land of the dead by death as their shepherd, far from the lands which they are attached to, which they now rule, but they think is their own, and they think they're going to take as their own, but they won't. And they're consumed by Sheol, or death. By the way, death, Sheol is just the name of the land of the dead. It's often called the grave. It doesn't necessarily mean in that place or that place. It's just, you're in this place. Now what are you going to count for? So where their wealth that they trusted in is powerless, and where it has abandoned them, that's the place of Sheol. And now look at the upright one who, isn't it interesting, death personified as a shepherd. You know who shepherds his soul? The psalmist? Think Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me not to Sheol. He leads me to green pastures. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil. He's with me. That's a shepherd. Psalm 23 ends with, it actually says that the end of this man is, I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Our destination, those who trust in God, our destination is his presence and the fullness of joy. At death, God will redeem that man's soul. God will receive him. Now, we don't know how much insight the psalmist had in God's redemptive plan. We don't know if he had insights and just didn't talk about them here, but he fully trusted in God for his redemption, and he knew God would receive him, even if he didn't understand the mechanism of it. But friends, today you and I are so privileged. We have the full written revelation of God's redemption plan. We have the full story. We have all the pieces put together to look at and to marvel, to believe and to praise God for his redemption for our souls. The psalmist can tell us about our condition. We all die, rich and poor alike. We're going to face death. We're all accountable to God, he says. God accepts no bribes from men to escape judgment from this death. The ransom cost for a man's soul is costly, so costly no man can pay for it. Such a payment doesn't exist. He tells us this, so he knows that. But God alone is able to redeem souls. God is able to pay the costly ransom. We know that. But you know what we know now? That the costly ransom was his own son. He knew no man could do it. So God sent his son to be a man, the God-man, so that he could be killed as a sacrifice to pay the ransom no man can pay. The only man could pay it had to be God, the perfect Son of God. So he lived, he died as a sacrifice, he paid the costly ransom, he offered the redemption from Sheol that this psalmist talks about. For all who would trust in him for this payment, for all who would stop trusting in themselves to pay this ransom, he will redeem their souls at death. That's altitude. That's perspective. When a man's threatening you and he's standing on shaky ground and you're thinking, we have the whole picture. Why do I fear this? This is a blip. Friends, this is the most important factor about us. Where is your trust? Do you trust in your wealth? Are you tempted to rely on it, your position? Do you feel that? Do you trust in your own efforts, your own ability to be good enough? If this is where your confidence is, this will fail you at death. It will abandon you. All your confidence that you have in life right here, if that's what it's based on, that's it. It will escape and leave you. This song was to be sung over and over to remind you of that and to help anybody who is trusting in God to be remembered. That's our sure footing. And they're not on it if they're the ones that are not trusting the God and are so arrogant that they're going to exploit the vulnerable because they're powerful. No, they're not. Do you trust in God and the costly ransom price he paid with the blood of his son? We have that full picture. We have his name. His name is Jesus. This riddle causes us to look at ourselves and those who threaten us from this vantage point. Where is my trust? Where is their trust? Do I really need to fear what they are bringing? And I got to tell you, even if they are believers and they're bringing some sort of hurt, there's a whole different game there, isn't there? You can appeal to them that way. And when they can't, oh, you got to worry about their souls, not your position. This at least helps us see things rightly in the big picture. It gives us altitude. It gives us perspective. They're vantage points that we need. And learning this, understanding this, gives us the proper perspective, helps us answer the dark riddle. It is a dark riddle. Why powerful people can wickedly hurt upright people. It's a dark riddle. And so it takes the kind of divine wisdom like this to give us the perspective needed. Well, the last vantage point that the psalmist gives us here, 16 through 20, verses 16 through 20, is the vantage point of where understanding conquers fear. Verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will not take any of it. His glory will not follow him. It will not descend after him. So the psalmist is concluding, if it sounds like he's repeating himself, he is. This is another verse. But notice what he's doing here. He's concluding by repeating the lesson summarized in a principle for life, for any time. Before it was like, when this happens, you know, why should I fear right now? Right now he's just saying, don't be afraid. He tells you, goes from why should I be afraid to don't be afraid. Question, now exhortation. He revisits our riddle from verse 5, and this time he states it strongly as an exhortation with grounds, having presented the wisdom that it's based on. Based on what I've showed you. Based on this perspective now, not the human perspective, but the divine perspective that has confidence in what happens after here and who redeems a soul and how it works. We now have the strength to just say, don't be afraid. We are not to be afraid when ruthless people become wealthy and powerful. We are to remember that whatever wealth and power they have right now is temporary, and it's about to be stripped from them, and it will abandon them in death. Look at verse 18. For while he lives, he blesses his soul. And men will praise you when you do well for yourself. But his soul shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will eternally not see light. Man in his honor, but who does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. You hear the refrain again. We heard the question and the refrain. And before it was more of a question and I need to work this out. And now it's an exhortation. Let me encourage you, command you. And then he lands on our same refrain, man in his honor, but who does not understand is like the animals that perish. So the psalmist acknowledges while he lives. This is interesting. Worldly praise. Sure. He's going to pamper himself with confidence and strength and think good things about himself. And sure, he'll have a following. People see such a man and they're going to praise him. They're going to admire him. Maybe they'll wish to be like him. Maybe they'll wish to be associated with him, ingratiate themselves to him, get on his good side. But even with all of that, we are not to be intimidated by them as they congratulate themselves and even when many followers affirm or fawn all over them. Don't mistake worldly appraise for eternal approval. Verse 19, because we know that their soul will not be redeemed from the pit forever. We don't want to be intimidated by those who are in such a precarious position and act like they're strong, but they're standing in that position. We're not to be intimidated by them because we know that those who have honor now but do not understand what is to come, they are like animals that perish. The difference between the beast and the redeemed man is understanding. You see that here? It's the wisdom. If you understand the riddle that wealth fails and that God ransoms, you're no longer the beast that perishes, but a soul received by God. Therefore, do not fear. I know that there are people who actually are in great harm because of people of influence, and it doesn't make that easy here. This isn't saying this solves the problem or it takes the problem away. It says that it gives us the altitude to remember where the real value comes from, the real truth that anchors us. So what do we do with these? Maybe there's just some reminders for us. Don't get caught up in the delusion of the wealthy who trust in worldly influence. Don't fear it when others get it, that kind of power. Don't desire it. Don't wield it for yourself, but rather put no trust in those things here. Live fully trusting in God and His provision. And I think the altitude here is supposed to teach us what do you really see as most important here? How do we have an eternal perspective to correctly see things in our mind? We have this human tendency to get myopic, don't we? And put the whole equation in a box of what we can see right in front of us. And this psalm, again, helping us with our vantage points to get perspective, gives us the altitude to see, no, you really need to put more value in your redemption. You need to put more security in your redemption. I had to teach that to my heart reading this, because I started doing research and finding all the things that man can do to us. But you know what? Just before that proverb that we read, parable, sorry, that's the word. The parable that we read in Luke 12, right before that, Jesus also told them, hey, don't fear man who can, all they can do is kill you. That's the worst they can do. And then they're done. They kind of run out of things to do. Do you see that eternal perspective? Do you find a security in the redemption of your soul? Does that cause you to get up more boldly? Does that cause you to resolve to follow the Lord and believe and trust Him in ways that bring worship? I think it's a good reminder. I think we think too little of it sometimes. And I think we think too much of the things that give people power here if the fear that we're dealing with looks like this. And so we open God's word, we look for His wisdom, and we listen to a man wrestling with a dark saying, a dark riddle, an enigma, who God answered and gave him confidence to shout about his own redemption. And to compare that to anybody else, they lose if they don't have the same. I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope that your salvation is secure in your mind, that you understand where that comes from, to see that God Himself pays the ransom, and that that changes everything, and that it changes our fears. And so to back up even further out of this psalm into other psalms that command us not to fear because of who God is and what He has promised. It's divine wisdom. They're psalms. Songs to sing to our hearts and instruct ourselves over and over and over from generation to generation. Teach them to your kids. Teach them to your grandkids. Teach them to the NGM students. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you that you recorded insights that we could only guess at. So many people guess at this riddle, and they come up with things like reincarnation to believe in, or they come up with other kinds of world religions that try to solve the what happens after death and how to be certain about it riddle. But you've explained it so clearly, and you've paid for everything so that we would have the kind of confidence that even the people who can do the worst to us here don't shake the confidence that we have in what will happen to our souls in this temporary life. I pray that that would be an encouragement to us this week, that it's a kind of song that we would sing regularly in the midst of storms, and that we wouldn't fear the worldly powers at work here, that we'd remember your sovereignty over the things here and ultimately your sovereignty over souls. We're thankful that those who trust in you have a good shepherd and that we know the full story. Lord, this season, would you help us glory in our redemption and the cost that it paid? It's costly, the redemption of a soul. We thank you for paying it and offering it freely for all who would let go of trusting in their good works, trusting in their influence and power, but would trust on Jesus and the payment that he paid for this costly redemption. And help us to encourage each other in this, that we would look at life with the correct perspective from the vantage points that you give us rather than the ones our hearts like to tell us or what the world or the headlines like to tell us. Help us to view things through your lens. And we thank you for that perspective that gives stability. We ask that you'd have us, that you'd build faith in us, that we would believe it and live accordingly and be your people that love you, live for you, trust you until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.